So thank you. And I hope you understand I am taking larger chunks than what we normally do. But is it just a great record that Luke provides for us? And I think there's some real benefit just to sitting and listening to that being read, you know, to recognize the history that we're celebrating and the fact that these are true events that really transformed the world. Title for my sermon this morning is The Pastor's Work. So before you check out thinking, well, this isn't for me, I want you to understand that, this passage has had incredible application to me as I've studied it all week long, no doubt. It was over 4.5 years ago now, July 8th, 2012, that I preached my first sermon at Mayer Community Church. I'm sure most of you don't remember what I preached last week, let alone what I preached 4.5 years ago. I have a hard time remembering what I preached last week, little less what I said 4.5 years ago. But I preached from 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, and I want to read it to you. It said, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. My speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The time that I preached that sermon, I made several promises to you as your new pastor. The first is that the focus of my preaching would be Christ and the gospel. Secondly, that I would be dependent upon God and that I would encourage you also to be dependent upon God. Well, 4.5 years have passed. You guys have been incredibly patient with me. I've learned a lot and am still learning a lot, but you know what? I still have the same priorities. Very same priorities of pastoral ministry. And looking at Paul and his ministry this morning from Acts 19 and Acts 20, I remain committed. I look at this passage and I think this answers the question, what should I be doing as your pastor? Should also help you in evaluating how I'm doing. And in the future, when Cheryl and I have hung it up, when we're really, really, really old, which is way down the road, what do you look for in a pastor? What should you be looking for? So many ways that, so many things that I could have focused on. Taking a passage of this length, there's no way that I can go in depth into everything that's being covered here. But I think you'll know where I'm going when you see the main point. And I wanted you to be able to focus this morning, so I didn't give you any blanks to fill in. There's places for you to keep notes, but you don't have to listen for words. And the main point that I'm going to be focusing on from this passage is that faithful pastoral ministry requires perseverance in the face of adversity. Faithful pastoral ministry requires perseverance in the face of adversity. You may be thinking to yourself, how am I supposed to make application of this passage if the focus is on pastors? And I think there are three things that I can help you think about as you're listening to this sermon. Because I always want you to be listening from the perspective of what difference does this make for me. And the first thing, and I think it's an obvious application, it helps you to know how you can pray for me and encourage me as your shepherd. Secondly, to some degree, and I mentioned this in the prayer room before the service, that God can certainly bless a church despite the ineffectiveness and unfaithfulness of a pastor, but I think to a certain degree the principle is that as the pastor leads, so goes the body. And so you're going to want me as your pastor to be doing these things that we see Paul doing. But then third, remember that we're all to be engaged in this work. This is not a professional model of ministry. This is not, you notice, Paul going out and doing all the work and then just reporting on it. But instead, as we read last week from Ephesians 4, elders, pastors, teachers are called to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So I say that as the third way that you can be listening to this. We're all in this together. Mike, if you put up this map, you guys saw this last week. It's in your bulletin. Where we are right now, we're in Ephesus. Last week you saw the beginning of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. This morning we get to see the result of that ministry in Ephesus, a riot. From there, oh no, I don't want you to do it yet. Stay there. Thank you. I gave you that cue, didn't I? Shame on me. He's listening. From Ephesus, Paul's going to revisit churches that he went to on his second missionary journey, up through Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, and then down through what here Luke calls Greece, which in the previous chapter he called Achaia in Corinth. And so that's what he's going to do, and then repeat his steps back. And what we're going to do is we're actually going to be looking very briefly at, we'll look at the riot, we'll look at his ministry that Luke records in two paragraphs, what took him 2 years to do, and then we'll talk about his farewell speech in Miletus. So that's where we're going, and what I want to start with is the riot in Ephesus from verses 21 through 41 in Acts 19. The first thing that I want us to notice is that Paul does not leave because of the riot. Look at verses 21 and 22. After these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while, and about that time, a riot arose. What was happening in Ephesus? So we don't see Paul leaving because it's getting hard. What was happening in Ephesus, guys, was a clash of worldviews. Just simply put, that's what was happening. You were having their worldview, their Greek-centered, idolatrous worldview challenged by Christianity. How do I know that? Just look at Artemis's or Demetrius's speech. Christianity, according to Demetrius, was posing a multifaceted threat to life in Ephesus as they knew it. It was going to impact them economically. He's talking to the silversmiths, the people who made the idols, people who made those things that were part and parcel of Artemis worship there in Ephesus. And he's saying, you know, this is how we feed our families. This is going to impact our bottom line. Our balance sheets are not going to look good if we allow this to keep going. But that wasn't his only complaint. He also talked about the impact that Christianity was going to have on Ephesus culturally and politically. Because as Artemis and worship of Artemis went, so went Ephesus. It would be much like somebody deciding that the capital of the United States would no longer be Washington, D.C. I guarantee you, Washington would look different. Or it would be like Rome, though a great city. What would happen if the Vatican was pulled out of Rome? And that's the kind of thing that Demetrius was looking at. We are going to be impacted culturally, politically, if this is allowed to continue. And not only that, religiously. Right? These guys are saying that the worship of idols is no worship at all. This is a complete clash of worldviews. Economic, cultural, political, religious. And what happens? Anger, confusion, violence. The transformation that was taking place in Ephesus, I want you to realize, was not the result of some governmental program. Frankly, wasn't the result of some church program. It was the result of lives that had been transformed by the gospel. That's what happened, remember, at the last end of the last chapter. That as people saw what was happening in Ephesus with the gospel, people came confessing, divulging their practices, laying their books of magic arts out, burning them. They were getting rid of everything that was contrary to the preaching of Jesus Christ. The gospel was transforming lives. The result of transformed lives was a transformed community. The result of a transformed community was an impacted culture, and that makes people nervous. This is the way we've always done it. The devil we know is better than the devil we don't. I'm comfortable here. And often the result of these conflicting worldviews and an impact on culture is hostility. And can I just share with you that that isn't something that should take us by surprise, because it certainly didn't take Jesus by surprise. Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 34. Do not think, Jesus says, that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against a mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. It's not easy being a Christian, and it's not easy being a countercultural Christian. And can I just say, those are really one and the same thing. And as a pastor, Paul was facing what was happening, a city that he had devoted longer to ministry in than any other place that he ever was, according to what we know about his ministry in Scripture. And he was opposed. Paul, though, did not avoid the conflict. He was protected from the violence. His friends, even the Asiarchs, those were the rulers, excuse me, of the city, wanted nothing to do with Paul getting in the midst of that mess. I've sat in the amphitheater in Ephesus. Seats somewhere between 24,000 and 25,000 people. Steep marble seating. You can speak like this at almost a hushed tone and hear it on the top row because of the acoustics. It's phenomenal. And these people, they gather together like so many of the riots that we're seeing in our country right now. And I think if you ask people, what are you rioting about? They don't even know. And this was going on, and Paul. Paul, I think, may be alluding to what was happening in Ephesus in his letter to the second letter to the Corinthian church. Listen to this from verses 24 through 27 of 2 Corinthians 11. It says, five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten by rods. Once I was stoned. This is his resume, by the way. Three times I was shipwrecked. I would go with another cruise line. Night and day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. It was a tough life. In addition to that, a pastor in faithful ministry where he is ministering, people's lives are being changed and the culture is beginning to be transformed, has other dangers. There's the danger from self. the danger that's posed by pride, the danger that is posed by success as the world would define success. The application for you guys is to be praying for me. Second point, second section, 2 years and 16 verses. Is this not proof in and of itself that Luke is selectively reporting on what's going on? I mean, he's going to spend the better part of the last half of chapter 20 talking about one evening meeting with the elders from Ephesus, and what he's done here in 16 verses is condense 2 years of Paul's ministry. It is during this time period that Paul likely wrote 2 Corinthians after leaving Ephesus. It is during this time period when he visits Ephesus that he probably wrote the book of Romans. Why does he go on this trip? I mean, it's pretty much the same reason that he and Barnabas had talked about going on the second missionary journey, right? To visit them, to encourage them. That's what we see in verse 20, chapter 20, verse 2. And when he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement. That's Paul's passion. I mean, he's thinking about these brothers and sisters, these young baby churches that have been planted through Macedonia and through Achaia. And they're on his heart all the time. And he prays for them all the time. Do you think he worried? You know, Paul tells us in Philippians 4 to be anxious about nothing, right? Listen to what he says, though, in 2 Corinthians 11, 28. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure of my anxiety for all the churches. Paul, be anxious about nothing. His heart is burdened for the health of these people. He knows he's poured into them. He's seen their faces. He knows their lives. He knows their struggles. He knows their weaknesses. He knows where they're open to attack. He knows their susceptibility to sin or temptation, the world or the devil. And he's praying for them and he cares about them, and that's why he wants to go back and visit them. That is the pastor's calling. Colossians 1:28, him, that is Jesus Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And every Sunday morning when I look out at you, my church family, that's my hope and my prayer. Is it through the ministry that we have here in this church, whether it be in our discipleship classes or our Sunday school, small group, Bible studies, the preaching of the word, or whether it would be privately when you and I meet over a cup of coffee, is that I would be an instrument used by God to present you, every one of you, all y'all, mature in Christ. And that's, frankly, a related purpose to the ministry that Cheryl and I serve with, the Village Missions. What is Village Missions' mission statement? They exist to glorify God by developing spiritually vital country churches in rural North America. What is a spiritually vital church? Spiritually vital church is made up of spiritually vital people. That's what Paul's passion was. That's why he visited these people. That's why he prayed for them. That's why he was anxious about them. That's why he cared for them. And I want to zoom in for just a moment, beginning at verse 7. For his meeting at Troas. Notice that this meeting occurred on the first day of the week. And what is the first day of the week? Sunday. This is an indication that we have that even by Paul's time, worship was shifting. The worship Sabbath was shifting from Saturday to Sunday. What's happening here? There's a meeting, he's preaching, and there is a communal meal which is going to include the Lord's Supper. And all of this is happening on the first day of the week. What an incredible picture of the pastor's work. What is he doing here? He's speaking until midnight. Don't y'all ever complain about how long I preach. You probably think noon feels like midnight, but, you know, he's preaching until midnight, but he's not even done there. Did you notice that? After he goes down and raises Eutychus and then they break bread together, he talks with them until daybreak. He's equipping them theologically and spiritually so that they would persevere in the face of Ephesus-like opposition. But it's not all on him. Because those people in Troas had to commit to hearing the word preached. I cannot listen for you. And you have to be engaged in this actively, wanting to hear through my mistakes, through my foibles, hearing from God. You have to want that. My job is to lay it out like a feast. But you have to eat. Which allows me just a moment to speak about my man Eutychus. Is this not a great story? First of all, Eutychus needs to be given a break. When is Paul preaching? At night, right? Okay. So he's in a room. He's preaching at night. I don't know if APS had all their power run there. You know, whether they had fluorescent lights or canned lights. No, they didn't. What did they have? They had torches. Gordon, what do torches do to oxygen in a small room? They sure do. And so what you've got is you've got a room full of people. You got a young man. This guy's probably somewhere between 8 and 14 years old. He realizes that the oxygen's being burned up. He's getting a little groggy, so he's smart. He goes to sit by the window, which in those days was what? An opening in the wall that allowed the air to come through. He's doing what he can. But Paul is droning on and on and on. I love that. Eutychus, sitting in the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. Can't you hear him? In conclusion, oh, thank God. Wrapping it up, my final point, I thought you were done already, but he's speaking to these guys and passing on his heart. And Eutychus falls to his death but is resuscitated. Two things about that. One, reminds us of similar miracles. Jesus raised the Jairus' daughter. He touched the son of the widow of Nain, raised that young person. Peter, earlier in, what was it, chapter 10, actually brings back Dorcas, also known as Tabitha, to life. Elijah and Elisha, both in the Old Testament, laid their bodies across the young boys of widows. Right? Why would Luke be recording this? Paul has been given great authority and great power by God, affirming his message. But there's another thing that we can learn from this, and that is that preachers need to be sensitive to their congregation, which is why a couple of years ago I bought a book on preaching called Saving Eutychus. Is that not the greatest title for a preaching book? And so, if you find yourself struggling repeatedly Sunday after Sunday, just put on one of those prayer cards, Dan, would you read that book again? What I want to really take a look at and spend some considerable time on is Paul's farewell in Miletus. This has such incredible similarity to Jesus and his upper room discourse in John 13 through 17, saying goodbye to the disciples, telling them that he would leave, that they would not see him anymore, seeing the anguish of the disciples and those final words of encouragement that Jesus gave, the longest speech, if you will, preaching section recorded in Scripture by Jesus. This is Paul's farewell discourse. He fully expected these to be his last words, excuse me, spoken to the Ephesians. And what does he do? He doesn't even stop by Ephesus. He wants to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. He has just left Troas around the day of unleavened bread, which is Passover, and Pentecost is 50 days later. So he's trying to get there within the next 7 weeks. And so he sends for the Ephesian elders to meet him in Miletus. And what does that tell you? First of all, that Paul had structured that church in Ephesus had been structured with elders. Right? I mean, there are already church leaders, elders, and we can presume, because we see these in other churches, deacons serving in that church. And what is he doing to the elders? He is passing the pastoral torch of leadership to them. So you've got a church here, and you got to take care of it. And I'm not going to be back. And I can't care for you guys anymore. You're never going to see me again. So men, listen to me. And Paul, I think, makes several points in this speech very worthy of our attention. And this is where I want to focus. First of all, I want you to see the pastor's example from verses 18 through 21. Paul says, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears and trials that happened to me through the plots of Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to the Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the pastor's example. First of all, his way of life, a life that's marked by humility and tears and trials. See boldness, and that's boldness in the face of opposition. And we see both his message and his method. What is his message? Anything profitable. Focusing on repentance toward God, faith in Christ, taught in public and in private to Jew and to Gentile. Nothing's changed. It's what I'm still called to do as your pastor. I'm supposed to be proclaiming God's word and everything in that word that would be beneficial to you. I'm supposed to be encouraging you toward repentance toward God and faith in Christ. I'm supposed to do that when we meet publicly or when we meet privately. It doesn't matter if you're a believer in our church or you're an unbeliever. That's my job. That's the pastor's example. But then we see the pastor's commitment in verses 22 through 24. Now behold, he says, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. The pastor's commitment is to press onward in the face of difficulties. We feel compelled to complete what Jesus has assigned to us. That's why you often hear people give advice to young men who are considering pastoral ministry, that if you can do anything else, do it. Not because pastoral ministry is not beneficial. Not because pastoral ministry isn't fulfilling. I had a conversation with a plaintiff's attorney that I used to go up against all the time, but he had my great respect because he didn't take fake cases and he was a man of integrity. And I had a couple of individuals that I referred to him to handle their personal injury cases, people that needed an attorney to represent them because they were basically getting taken advantage of. And Dave, a couple of years ago, called me and he asked me how things were going. And I told him, Dave, my worst day as a pastor is better than my best day as a lawyer. I mean, it doesn't matter what happens. This is such a privilege. This calling is such a privilege, but you feel compelled to finish what God has called you to, and me especially, guys, because you remember my story. I felt called to ministry when I was 16 years old. God fulfilled that 38 years later. Well, I'm not going to waste it now. I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to quit when I feel like quitting. Cheryl's not going to let me quit when I feel like quitting. We're going to continue this. And you know what we're going to continue? By God's grace and by your agreement, we're going to continue it right here. Because this is where God has placed us. And what am I going to do while I'm here? I'm going to testify to the gospel of grace of the grace of God. I'm going to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I'm going to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's our hope. Not what we do, what Christ has done. And then you see the pastor's duty in verses 26 and 27. He says, therefore I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Scripture is very clear that elders, of which I am one of two in this church, are going to have to give an account for the souls that have been placed under their care. That's Hebrews 13, 17. The corresponding admonition to you guys is to make our service a joy. But we're going to have to give an account. And part of that title, that parallel title to elder, is overseer. And part of overseer is being a watchman. And part of being a watchman is to cry out when there's danger. And even Ezekiel was told about the faithful watchman and the unfaithful watchman, the one who would be innocent of the blood if they called out about the danger, but would be held responsible if they didn't. I have an obligation to let you know about the danger, and one of the greatest dangers you have is to think that because you come to church week in and week out that you're right with God. Are you truly trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone for your salvation? I think that means so much more than telling you, have you received Him? Have you accepted Him? Have you trusted in Christ and Christ alone for the life, the righteous life that He lived, that He can credit to your account by faith, and the payment of the punishment that you and I deserve? Have you trusted in that and that alone? And it says that Paul did not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God. And can I tell you what I think that means? I think that means that I'm supposed to preach from Genesis to maps. I think it's all applicable. That's why I think this passage, even though it's spoken to me so much this week, is right for you, because as I recall, God says through Paul in 2 Timothy 3 that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is why I preach expositionally, guys. This is why I preach verse by verse through books of the Bible. Occasionally we take, you know, a topic and go on it, but primarily this, you know why I do it this way? Because I don't have any choice. I have to deal with what the Word says, whether I like it or not, front to back. And that's what I'm going to continue doing. And then you have the pastor's warning in verses 28 through 31. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. First of all, please do not tell me you love Jesus, but you hate His church. God has not left that possibility open to you, because He bought the church with His blood. I know that after my departure, Paul goes on, that fierce wolves were come in among you, not sparing the flock. You mean people out in the pews? No, I mean from your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I didn't cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Pay careful attention to yourself and your flock. Rick, pay careful attention to yourself and to this flock that God has placed under our care. Because fierce wolves will endanger the flock. We have to protect the flock. We are under shepherds. We have to know where the dangers are. Because they're going to arise, and the most dangerous thing is they arise within leadership. There's nothing more damning in my mind than the Christian Broadcasting Network. By and large, people tune into that who know nothing about Christianity and watch this stuff that's being proclaimed as truth, and they think that's what Christianity is, and that's heresy. God is not going to make you rich just because you're faithful to Him. And quit buying that, and for God's sake, quit shipping it out to nations all over the world. We need to be alert, and we need to, as the leaders of this church, and this goes for the deacons as well, because as the deacons are meeting with people and they know what's going on in folks' lives, they're going to have to report to the elders when they see things that cause them concern. But then you see verse 32, which I call the pastor's prayer. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Listen to that one more time. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. In whose hands would I better place you than in God's hands? And what would you rather have working in you than the grace evident in the Word of God? And what will transform your life more than knowing that you are rich in Christ and you know the inheritance that is yours? The pastor's work. How can we conclude? Let me just give you four things. Mike, how are we in time?
38.
Okay. Number one, your pastors and elders have a huge job, but it's an enormous privilege. I can tell you that my brother Rick Hackett loves serving as an elder in this church with me. And I consider it an absolute privilege to do that with him. Would you guys keep us lifted up, please? Be in constant prayer for us. Support us. That doesn't mean just say yes to everything we do. As a matter of fact, it means just the opposite if you see us straying from God's word. But boy, what a difference it makes when we're encouraged. Second thing that I want you to realize is that when we face difficulties, whether they be in our church or they be in our community because of work that our church is doing, often that is a sign that we're being effective and faithful. I'm not saying that we're looking for trouble, but just remember what Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 16, where he says, a wide door for effective service is open for me, and there are many adversaries. I don't get it. I thought that meant a closed door. No, a wide door. Effective service. And then I just want you to realize that what a pastor is called to do, and as a result what the church is all about, is to transform lives, to build the body, and to impact the world. Transform lives. That means if your life is being transformed, it's not the same tomorrow as it was today. No one outgrows this. No one gets past this. There's no one that gets a free pass. And we want to build up the body so that we are knit and strengthened together for the purpose of bringing the hope of the gospel of Christ to a culture that desperately needs it. That's the pastor's calling. And that's what I'm asking each of you to be engaged and partner with me in that calling. Would you pray with me, please?